You know, one thing I love about this congregation, thinking back over the years, is that this is a congregation that takes Jesus seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. That's a good thing. We can laugh and in the presence of God. And that, by the way, is something that I've appreciated of being part of ECO, and we have seen that in a number of places at the national gathering. During the pastor's retreat that was going on beforehand, they created a game, and what it was called is Taylor Swift or Lamentations. And they had five pastors get up, and they were given a piece of paper, and they would flash on the screen a quotation that was either from Taylor Swift or from the Book of Lamentations, and they had to guess which one. And it was harder than you think. Well, I have never knowingly listened to a Taylor Swift song, so I was at a disadvantage. But even for those who may have, it was not an easy thing. But it was a lot of fun. As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let's join together as God's people. Jesus, we thank you that you are here, that you meet us where we are, that we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be, we don't have to have things all together to be in your presence, but we are made worthy by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are a people who are seeking to grow together in the knowledge of the Father and of your purposes and of your word. And though, you know, some of us have studied your word and longer than others, none of us can truly understand apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, that as your word is read and proclaimed, that we would hear from you, that we would hear and receive with joy what you have to say to us today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, one of my favorite of Paul's letters. And it's the first half of chapter 2. And chapter 2 obviously follows chapter 1, in which, you know, Paul lays out in this kind of hymnic, cosmic declaration of praise all the blessings that we have in Christ. That we were created in Him chosen in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, that we've been, you know, adopted as His children through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. We've been given insight into His plans and purposes for the world, and that we now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, serve Jesus Christ, who is head and Lord over all the church. And then Paul kind of takes it down from this cosmic level and is addressing the Ephesian church. Actually, this was probably a circular letter that was written to a number of churches within that region, and talking about what that looks like a little bit for their own lives. Listen to God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages He might show His incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it, referring back to faith, is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The focus of what we're going to be looking at is from that final verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. A story is told that the sculptor Michelangelo was one day working on a piece of marble that was thought to possess a hidden flaw. And a passerby looked at him and inquired, "Why are you bothering with that old piece of stone?" Michelangelo is reported to have replied, "There's an angel in this stone, and I'm setting him free." You see, the skill of the great artist was able to see something even in a flawed piece of rock and bring forth a statue of great form and beauty. Do you ever feel like that piece of stone? Not metaphorically, I know pieces of stone don't feel, but yet you ever feel something like that? Do you ever feel that within all the flaws and the challenges and the busyness and the brokenness of your life that there is something significant, an angel, if you will, that is waiting to be set free, waiting to come out? Do you ever wonder if there is more within you and more for you, even in your Christian life, than you have yet experienced? I feel like that. And it very well may be true for all of us. And a hint of that is seen in our text for this morning. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The context of this verse is Paul's exclamation of God's amazing grace in Ephesians 2. And it fits into, you know, the overriding themes of the scripture, which are, and I think I talked about this last week, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God created the world as good. That world has fallen and is broken because of sin. God's activity since Genesis 3 has been to redeem that world and make it whole, and the day is going to come when it will be restored. And what we see in this passage, actually in Ephesians 1 and 2, is that grand theme of redemption in some ways taken down to a personal level. You know, in chapter 1, you know, there's this great thing of praise and thanksgiving that we were created by God and we are predestined by God for something good and something great. You know, we were made for more than what we experience now. But that there is, you know, something of an angel. Actually, there's God's image. God's very image is a part of who we were created to be. But then chapter 2 goes on to talk about the fact that that there is more to the story, that there is bad news, that, you know, we have all been affected by the fall into sin. And indeed, the problem is that now, due to sin, we are dead. You know, Paul doesn't say that we are facing death at some future point, but that we are already dead. In our sin, we are cut off from God, and though we physically exist, we are cut off from that source of true life. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, puts, "Spiritual death is nothing less than the alienation of our souls from God. We are all born as dead men and live as dead men until we become partakers of life in Christ. We are created for greatness and glory, but in sin, we are cut off from the source of that and are dead." And the reality of this is reflected in how we live. We follow, you know, not the ways of God, but the ways of the world. We are we have this self-serving pattern of following our own desires and devices, and those things that the world tells us are important. And Paul goes on to say that, you know, those who walk in this way are, and we don't like to hear this, objects of God's wrath. By following this way, a sinful humanity became subject to the judgment of God. And if that were all to the story that there were, it would be pretty sad shape. You know, Paul says, you know, later on, he says, you know, if that's the way it is, that's all there is. Might eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. But the good news is that that is not the end of the story, for Paul then moves powerfully into the great theme of redemption. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, his mercy, freely given mercy, that we are saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And here we proclaim the good news of redemption, that when we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Jesus Christ. When we followed the ways of the world in the flesh, God raised us up with Christ to new life. When we were under the tyranny of the evil one, we have been raised to the heavenly realms with Christ. We have been set free. And then in verses 8 to 10, he reminds them how this is about, how this came about. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. This is a gift of God, not by works." There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we have done. We can't become religious enough. We can't go to church enough. You know, we can't do good deeds enough to earn God's favor. "Not by works, so that no one can boast. It is all by grace and of grace." And these verses sum up the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel. We are saved by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor and goodness that God has poured out to us in Jesus Christ, freely given. It is received by faith. There is nothing in our salvation for which we can take credit. There is nothing about our works or wisdom or goodness or our faithfulness about which we can boast. It is all from God and it is all from grace. But Paul does not end up there. Because in this one little verse, verse 10, tells us there's more of the story. That the gospel is not simply the good news that we have been forgiven. It's not simply the good news that, you know, someday we're going to be with God in glory before that heavenly throne. Though, what a glorious day that will be. But also he begins to point to the reality that God is at work restoring us as he is restoring all creation to his original intent. And he is beginning to do that here and now. And then he is using us as we are restored to carry his work into the world. For we are God's workmanship. Now, the Greek word for workmanship or handiwork, as some put it, is poema. And what that means in the Greek is a thing that is made. But it is often used to denote things that require, you know, creativity and skill. You know, it's kind of like a picture of a cabinet maker shaping a beautiful piece of furniture, or an artist creating a picture or a sculpture, an architect designing a grand building. Something great, something glorious, something creative. Indeed, this Greek word is the word from which we derive our word poem, which is what? It is, you know, the use of common, ordinary language in a way that is artistic and makes the soul swell. You see, but the idea that Paul has here is that, you know, that it's more than we've just been made. You know, like someone forming a brick. But there is, bricks are valuable in their own way, I understand that. But there is a value, a worth, a potential that God has placed within each and every one of us. And that Jesus has died that might come forth. You know, some commentators say that one of the best translations of verse 10 was given by a noted New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce. And he translated it this way: we are God's work of art, His masterpiece. And that same idea is reflected in the Roman Catholic Jerusalem translation of the Bible, where it says, we are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. Now, we are something, not just kind of, God doesn't just save us and say, okay, another one. It is something great and glorious. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: we must realize that we are the workmanship of the great workman, the great artist. There is nothing more wonderful than this, that I, such that I am, and something that has been brought into being, something that has been fashioned by God Himself, that I am like clay in the hands of a potter. As I think of my Christian life in this world, I must stop thinking of it simply in terms of what I do and what I am doing, but rather think in terms of what God is doing to me and in me, and that I am the hands of the great maker in the hands of the creator, and that He is working me and upon me. You see, God is at work in each and every one of us. Not simply, you know, so that we, you know, sometimes we think that, you know, what God essentially wants of us is to be good. That, okay, He saves us so that we can be good. So that we can do this and not do that. Well, God's vision for us is so much greater. He wants us to become all that He created and intended us to be. He wants us to be, you know, who He desired when, as we read in Psalm 139, you know, He knit us together in our mother's womb. You know, as we were at the national gathering, there was a speaker who said, you know, you need to understand, God sang a song over you when you were created. A song that reveals your potential. And I know that's metaphoric, but it's the idea is that we're created and we were redeemed for even so much more than we often realize. And it's God's desire that come out. We are God's workmanship. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we can kind of have a congregational art gallery and look at each other and say, you know, Jim, God's done a good work in you, or Gail, you know, you're a beautiful piece of art in God's sake. You know, it's more than just kind of looking in ourselves. But it's why? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And what are those good works? He's like, wait a minute, didn't Paul just kind of diss good works in verse 8 or 9? Yeah, he did. But what he's talking about here is something completely different. He's not talking about good works that we do in our own strength with the expectation that God will save us if we do them. Not many of us probably fall into that category, at least consciously. But, you know, I think sometimes we feel that we should do good works, that if we do good works, God will like us better. And so we do good works, knowing that, you know, we are ultimately, you know, saved by God's grace, but we feel the need to kind of do good works to prove ourselves to God. You know, that he saved us in grace, but he will really like us if we do all the right stuff. No, that's not what this is about. These are works not in any way to gain God's favor, but they are works that are done as a result, as a thanksgiving, as an outworking of our faith. In one of our confessional standards is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in that, there's a whole chapter on good works. I don't usually preach from the Westminster Confession, but I think this kind of nails it. He's talking about what are good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruit and the evidence of a true and living faith. By them, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brothers in the Lord, and become ornaments of all those who profess the gospel. I love that. Ornaments of those who profess the gospel. Our good works, you know, become ornaments that show that we belong to Jesus. Good works in believers silence the criticism of enemies of the gospel. There's a sermon there. We won't do it right now. They also glorify God by showing that believers are the workmanship and creation of Christ Jesus because their aim is that of holiness of living that leads to eternal life. See, our good works are not in any way to earn God's favor, to make God feel better about us, but they are an expression of gratitude, an expression of faith that shows forth that God is at work and which God uses to spread the gospel. But these good works, there's something even beyond that for these good works. He calls them these good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. These things aren't random. Now, what this is not saying is that God has for each of us somewhere a list of good works, and that, you know, as we do them, he checks them off. So, got that one. Yep, got that one. Let's see, nice to the cat. Nope, you missed that one this week. You know, it's not a matter of that. I believe that what it's talking about is that God has specific things for which he designed us and made us. You see, some see in this verse an understanding of what's called special calling, the idea that each of us has a special assignment for which God has created us and redeemed us and equipped us. Now think about that. Think about that. What difference would it make if you believe that God created you and gifted you and shaped your life for a purpose? That there were some specific things for which God designed you? I dare say what it would give a sense of purpose and significance. Kind of saying, yeah, I want to find out what that is. And I think, you know, if that is true, it would mean a number of things. it would mean, first of all, that the spiritual journey that we're on involves not only knowing God. It does involve that. But it would also mean discovering who God uniquely created and called you to be. It means not simply, you know, gazing upon and growing in our understanding of the character of God, but also deepening our understanding of who we are and how God can use us. You know, Dallas Willard said in an interview, the question is not so much what would Jesus do, and the context was talking about there was a movement back in the late 1990s, you know, what would Jesus do, and the idea is that, you know, whenever you something comes up, you think, you know, how would Jesus handle this? And then kind of do the same thing. But what Willard said is that the question is not so much what would Jesus do, as if, you know, he can give us a simple pattern to follow, but how would Jesus live if he were you? Given who God had created you to be, given the gifts and experience that you have, how would Jesus live? In effect, what would Jesus look like in you? And that's a very different thing. And so that means that we need to grow in our understanding not only of God and God's purposes, but grow in our understanding of who we are and who He's created us to be. A second thing that that would mean is that all of us have had stuff in our lives that we would rather not gone through. All of us have aspects in our lives which we would rather had not been there. And the tendency of us, you know, of me is to look at that and say, man, that's been a waste. It was all a waste. Well, I think this is where this idea ties into what we see in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to their purpose. He's not saying that in all things God works good, that all things work out for the best. That's not what He's saying. But what He is saying is that in a way in which we often cannot see and do not understand, God takes all the stuff of our life, the good and what we would consider not so good, the blessed and the glorious and the hard, the times that, you know, we are flying high with Jesus and the times when we've fallen flat on our face, and that God can take all that and knit it together in such a way that He can use it for His glory. And that it perhaps even makes us and equips us to be able to carry out the call that He has on our lives in a way that we would not otherwise be able to do that. I saw a quote somewhere, and I can't find where it's from, but it struck me. It says, God does not use you in spite of who you are. He uses you because of who you are. And that's all of it. That's all of it. You know, one of the things that I've struggled with, particularly as being a pastor, is that, you know, I am high on the introversion scale. You know, I am not naturally a people person. And everybody knows that pastors need to be, you know, people, you know, who slap folks on the back and engage in small talk and do all that kind of stuff. And I spent a whole long part of my life in ministry, you know, feeling guilty and saying that if God is going to use me, it's going to have to be in spite of who I am, in spite of who He created to me. A number of years ago, I got an insight. And that is, perhaps God is able to use me because of who I am. You know, now there are things that I've had to learn in order, otherwise left to my own, I'd go sit in my office, all the time. There are things that I've had to learn in areas I need to grow, but I've come to understand that even this thing that I saw as kind of a fatal flaw, in fact, I had a psychologist who told me, there's no way you are ever going to succeed in ministry. That was my evaluation from the presbytery. But either I was stubborn enough or dumb enough to go on, and I think God has done some things, over 40 years. But the point is, I wasn't saying this to point to myself, but the point is that God uses us because of who we are. You know, it's no coincidence that the Grief Share ministry here was started and is continued by people who have experienced sometimes devastating grief and loss in their own lives. Now, it's no coincidence that, the people who are often most effective in a ministry like, Teen Challenge or Alcoholics Anonymous, are people who have struggled with addiction in their own lives. And it may be that all wasn't wasted, but it was a means that God is using to create us into the people we're wanting, calling us to be. Now, at the age of 13, William Booth was sent to work as an apprentice in a pawn shop to help support his mother and his sisters after his father died. And he didn't enjoy the job. But that experience, and he did it for a number of years, raised his awareness of the poverty in which many people in his day lived and the humiliation that they suffered because of it. And over a period of time, that led him into ministry, and it led to the beginning of what came to be known as the Salvation Army, which started out as a way of meeting the needs of those who were poor in a way that gave them dignity and it gave them work. Then by his death in 1912, there were over 56 countries proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ through caring to those in need, and it does so to this day. And when asked for the secret of his success, William Booth said, "There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all that Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there is any power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life," what? Directed toward that which God had prepared him. Sisters and brothers, I believe that God has something for each of us. It may not come to us as, it came to Jeremiah, visible or audible voice. In fact, it usually doesn't. But as we truly seek to grow in Jesus Christ and discover, who God has made me to be, and to spend time before Him, asking Him, what are you really calling me to, and interacting with other people who can help us to look at ourselves honestly and openly, God can use that along with the power of the gospel to begin to chisel away a bit more of the stone that keeps our true selves in captive, so that we might be set free, that we might be, fashioned by God for the purpose for which He created us, for the glory of God and for the advance of His kingdom. Now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.